to mention one thing regarding these posters. Several of you have asked me about it. I didn't design them or print them. Good friend of mine in Louisville, Jack Jeffries, he's a member of the church up there. He worshiped at the congregation where I preached for several years. Jack is a recently retired graphic designer. He is the most amazing, creative fellow I have ever met. How he pictures things in his head and how it comes out on paper is just amazing. And for many years, he used to work for a company that designed and built carnival trailers. I guess you can have a company that does that. And he did all the graphics for them. And anyway, but for many years he's had a little print shop out of his basement. The coolest thing that he has is it's about a 60-inch wide printer, which is just wonderful. But anyway, he did those. And he's just a really talented guy. And I have called upon him many times for posters and flyers and all kinds of stuff, and he's the creative genius behind that. In the ancient city of Ephesus, there is somewhere on, I don't know where it's located, but in what is ancient Ephesus, there's an inscription that is written in dedication to some unknown gladiator, and this dates to the 2nd century, probably less than 100 years after the time of Jesus. And this dedication says he fought 3 fights and twice was crowned. Now, if you understand what gladiators did from 9 to 5, they fought. And when they fought to the death. He won 2 out of 3 fights. That third one that he lost was his last fight forever. If you lost a fight as a gladiator, you died. So I guess 2 out of 3 ain't bad. That ain't good enough. And that is the epitaph to this unknown gladiator. Each crown that he won meant he still had another fight. As far as I know, you just didn't up and retire from being a gladiator. You continued to fight. And so if you win, well, I guess that's good. You didn't die, but that means you have another opponent. And someone somewhere down the way is going to be a little bit younger, a little bit stronger, and a little bit quicker. And eventually, you know you're going to lose. And when you lose the fight, you lose your life as well. And whatever training he did may have kept his edge, but eventually it only prolongs the inevitable. I like the passage that was just read for us from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to reread that. This was written about a century earlier than the inscription in Ephesus from a different gladiator, and his name was Paul. And he said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul, it's hard to think of Paul as a gladiator, but he was certainly a warrior. And he's talking here about the great battle of his lifetime, and that was his battle for the faith of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is he has reached his last battle. He knows that this battle he'll lose. But nonetheless, as he talks about that, he is entirely hopeful about the outcome beyond this last battle. I want to talk about Paul's last fight. This brief little paragraph, just 3 verses, where Paul bids his farewell to his young friend Timothy, and he's telling all of us goodbye. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. I just want us to look at a few points from this short paragraph and talk about the fight that we fight and the future that we entertain as Christians. As we said, 2 Timothy appears to be Paul's last letter. There's a lot about the Apostle Paul's life that is hard to figure out. What we usually assume, and I think it's a good assumption, I don't know that I could really prove it objectively, but as you read through Paul's travels in the book of Acts, you know, he gets arrested about Acts 21, and starts going through a series of trials. He eventually appeals to Caesar. It's sort of like appealing to the Supreme Court today. He wasn't satisfied with the lack of justice he was getting, and so he decides he's going to take his case directly to the highest court, and that meant a personal appearance in Rome before Caesar. And so as the course of the book of Acts unfolds, from there he does travel to the city of Rome, And when you get to the end of Acts chapter 28, the very end of Acts, the last couple of verses just tell us he was there for about 2 years in his own rented quarters. And that's where the historical narrative leaves us. It really leaves us hanging. We really don't know what happened. Now, there's a lot of theories about what went on. Some think that he died in Rome at the end of Acts chapter, at the end of the story of the book of Acts. I don't think that. I think there's too much other stuff going on outside the book of Acts to warrant that. But regardless, we know of four letters that definitely, I think, date to that 2 year stay in the city of Rome. We call them the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and I believe all of them date to that 2 year period in the city of Rome. In my opinion, and in the opinion probably of most scholars who studied it, I believe he was released. And then for probably 12, 15 years afterward, I think he had some free course. And the reason for thinking that is largely from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's hard to fit those three books anywhere in the book of Acts. It's not impossible, but there's several things that are said in those books that just make it awfully hard to fit them within the framework of the book of Acts. And what that suggests is that at some point he was released from Rome and he started doing some travels. And there's some locations mentioned in Timothy and Titus that really don't fit well with the book of Acts. And so we assume that probably he did some extensive traveling, did some more preaching, visited some brethren here and there and in other places. And then eventually, 2 Timothy reflects that the fact that he's back in prison. And now there's a much darker tone to 2 Timothy, and it suggests that he is on the verge of being executed. Most scholars seem to think, and I've got no reason to disagree with them, he was probably executed by Nero somewhere around AD 67, possibly 68. Again, couldn't prove that if my life depended on it, but that seems to be a reasonable estimate based on what we know. And assuming that 2 Timothy is his last letter, and assuming that he was executed by Nero, that just puts an interesting tone on the book. 2 Timothy is basically, it's to Timothy. Timothy appears to be in the city of Ephesus. And this is just Paul's final reflections and thoughts and admonitions to this young man who had been with him under so many circumstances. A lot of this book is really dealing with Paul pointing to his own example and saying, Timothy, do what I told you and do what I showed you. And throughout 2 Timothy, there are a lot of references to that. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 3, verse 10, another passage where I think he's exhorting Timothy to follow his example. Chapter 3, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. And so throughout, you have these brief admonitions saying, you know what I've taught you, you know what I've showed you, now after I'm gone, you need to continue this. There's a bittersweet tone, particularly when we get to chapter 4. On the one hand, you have this triumphant tone in verses 6, 7, and 8. He fully anticipates two things. Number one, he's going to die. And number two, he wins. In dying, he secures the victory. But there's also a bitter tone to it after you get past verse 8, because in this final part of the letter, and you see this in virtually all of Paul's letters, he starts making personal remarks, talking about particular people, And you realize there is some disappointment. As he has come to the end of his life, there are some people who have let him down. And you can tell that really hurts Paul as he writes about this. Notice in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What a mixture of good and bad. He talks about people who had disappointed him, people who had deserted him, people who had hurt him, and yet he also talks about some people that were absolutely loyal and faithful to him. So it's a bittersweet ending to a magnificent life, a life that I don't know very many people that would want to have lived the life of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know too many people that would want to have endured what he did for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet we all admire him. We admire him kind of up to a point. But what a life by this great man. Well, let's look now at this brief paragraph. The Paul's last fight here, he says, first of all, in verse 6, he's describing his present situation. And what he's describing here is the beginning of the end. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Uses two images there. First, an image taken from the temple or the tabernacle, and secondly, just kind of a travel image. And he says that he's already being poured out as a drink offering. If you think about the book of Leviticus, which describes in enormous detail all of the sacrifices that the Levites were responsible for and how they had to be administered and the participation level by the Israelite who brought it. Many of these involved what was called a libation. They would simply take wine or oil and pour it on this sacrifice, and that's what he's talking about here. It was included with the sacrifice. He says, "My life is like that libation. It is being poured out on the altar of God for service." He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." In a sense, that had been the entirety of his work as an apostle. You go back to Philippians 1, he uses the same kind of language in Philippians chapter 1, and there's some remarkable similarities between Philippians and 2 Timothy. Both of them are prison epistles. They are written by Paul when he is in prison. And the interesting thing about Philippians, of the four letters that we call prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, Philippians is the most unique of all four of those. And part of what makes Philippians unique is there's an element of uncertainty about his future. Again, in Philippians, just like in 2 Timothy, he is facing at least the prospect of death. Now, as you read through chapter 1, Paul is pretty well convinced he's not going to die. Apparently, his case is coming before Caesar very soon. So there's always the possibility that Caesar may say, "Thumbs down, you're dead." But Paul is pretty confident that he'll be delivered. In Philippians chapter 1, he uses some similar language to 2 Timothy 4. Verse 23 of Philippians 1, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And also in chapter 2 in verse 17, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." What he says in chapter 2 verse 17 was it was definitely a possibility then. But Paul is not simply describing his death as the drink offering. That was his whole service. So what he's saying here is the only difference between the statement in 2 Timothy And the statement in Philippians is, he's pouring out the very last drops of this libation, the very last drops of this drink offering. There's not much left to give. He realizes now he's at the end of his life. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Do we consider ourselves and our lives and our work as sacrifices to God? That's one of the most common images in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul also said in the book of Romans in chapter 12, this should describe what all of us are as Christians. Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is a description of what we do each and every day. And so when we come to the end of our lives, that final bit of sacrifice should be simply the logical extension of everything we have done every day of our lives since the day we obeyed Jesus as Lord. And that's certainly what it was for the Apostle Paul. He had come to this last few droplets of libation before God. And he says, the time for my departure has come. The word departure is interesting there. It could mean to either unmoor a ship, you untie the ropes and it starts to go out to sea. It could also mean to unloose like the ropes on a tent that held it in place. Paul understands he's getting ready to strike out on a journey. Now, in one regard, our entire life is like a journey. The Bible uses that imagery constantly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think Paul is thinking he's going on a different aspect of his journey. He's taking the final leg of his journey toward eternity. So as Paul looks at his present condition, sitting in jail, fully anticipating that Nero is going to execute him, he says, the final droplets of this sacrifice are being poured out, and I'm ready for that final leg of my journey. Then he starts talking about his past. Why could he feel so confident about where he's at? And what he does now is he looks at his past ministry. I think what he says in verse 7 could be understood simply as a description of his life. But I think in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, I think he's talking mainly about his ministry as an apostle. For Paul, you couldn't really separate the two. His life and his ministry were one and the same. And so what he does in verse 7, he gives us three pictures or three descriptions of his ministry. And so he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There are three figures here, all of them taken from the first century Greco-Roman world. It's something that Paul's readers would have been familiar with. I think particularly the fact of him sitting in Rome as he writes this has special resonance because he's talking about things he probably would have seen just about every day of his life in the city of Rome. The first image is that of a wrestler, perhaps even a gladiator. The language that he uses here, he says, I have fought. And the word that's used here, the root form of the verb is agonizomai. It means to fight or to wrestle or to engage someone. And the root of the word is agonize. And when you fought with somebody, you agonized. You gave every last ounce of your energy, every last ounce of your strength in this struggle. I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but it ain't exactly like modern wrestling today. It's highly suspect. But anyway, the apostle, back in ancient times, when you wrestled for real. And that's why the word for wrestling or fighting has this idea of agony or agonizing over something. If you've ever agonized over a decision, what you're literally saying is you're wrestling with yourself. And that's the connotation of this word. He had agonized as a wrestler would or as a fighter would. He had fought the good fight. He had fought a fight that by its nature was good. He did good works. It was in a good cause, and he put forth a good effort. It was good in every way. And then finally he said he had fought the good fight. And here again the word, the verb fought, and then the noun fight here again come from that word for agonize. It's a contest. It is a struggle. It is an agony. There are times in the Apostle Paul's life when it was almost literally a fight. There were times he was persecuted physically. He was beaten. He was tortured. In times he was left for dead. There were times when people... I still wonder whatever happened to the 40 guys who vowed they would not eat until they killed Paul. They got awfully hungry, apparently. But there were people who hated Paul's guts. They couldn't stand the sight of him. They couldn't stand the thought of him. They thought he was a traitor to Judaism. There were Christians who didn't trust him. There were people who accused him of being a false teacher, a false apostle. There were people who said he had no credentials. So I think this first image of him fighting a fight, that's a pretty good description when you think of everything that the apostle went through in his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So as he looks at his past ministry, he says, first of all, I have fought that good fight. The second image is that of a racer. I have finished the race. Some translations say, I have finished the course. I don't know if he's thinking here of the 100-yard dash. I don't know if he's thinking about the marathon. I do know this. Now, I'm not a runner. I just really running doesn't do a thing for me except make me hurt and gasp. But anyway, running just don't do much for me. But I know this. If I'm running, what I want to do is finish. I want to get done as quick as I can. Finishing the race has value. Now, there are other places where the Apostle Paul talks about running as if you're going to win. Here, his only point is, I finished the race. I finished the race. I've used the illustration before of Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond ran the 400-meter intermediate race in the Barcelona Olympics in 1996. I believe it was the semifinal round. He was a British runner, and he was expected to be one of the medalists, possibly even the gold medalist that year in that race. And about halfway around the track on the 400-meter semifinal, he pulled up with a hamstring. He pulled his hamstring and just had to stop in the middle of the race. He collapsed onto the track. And he was there for a moment, and all at once a bunch of medical people came over and started to put their arms around him and pick him up and help him off. And he shoved off every one of them and got up and on one leg started hobbling around the track. And when he got about three-quarters of the way around the track, a single figure came out of the stands. It was his father, who came down, put his arm around him, and they finished the race. He won by finishing. No, he didn't place. In fact, technically he was disqualified, but he finished. And that's the mentality that Paul had. We finished this race. We finished what we started. We have talked so many times here. We've talked today about people who are unfaithful to Jesus, people who have fallen away. They have given up. It is important that you finish the race. You don't have to be the first one there. It doesn't matter if you're the last one there. What matters is that you finish. And Paul could look at this race that he had won and gone through all of the persecution that he did, and he finished. And by implication, that's what he encourages all of us to do. It is hard. It demands a sense of duty. It demands a sense of dedication. It demands that we train hard. It demands that we endure all kinds of things. But he finished. And he invites us to finish as well, to finish with him. This course that he ran, I have finished the course, I've finished the race. You think of all the stops, all the checkpoints along the way. There were a lot of places that Paul went in running this race, and he went through every one of them, and he did the race as best he could. And then the third image that he presents us with, he shifts away from athletic imagery to that of a soldier. He says, I have kept the faith. The imagery here is of a soldier standing at his post. What is a soldier supposed to do when he is appointed the task of guarding something? He's supposed to stand right there. Nobody passes him. Nobody gets to whatever it is he's guarding. It is his job to stand fast and defend his trust, defend what has been given to him. He says, I have kept the faith. He has kept guard. The gospel was the thing that was entrusted to him, and now, like a faithful soldier, he is returning it to his commander. You gave me the gospel, and now I'm giving it back to you, having guarded it every step of the way, having done everything he could to make sure it was pure and undefiled. He guarded it against the attacks of the Jews. He guarded it against the Romans. He guarded it against the Greeks. He guarded it against the philosophers. He guarded it against Gnostics. He guarded it against every attack that came along the way. Paul was there defending that spot, defending that trust that had been given to him. And every time he was attacked, he held that position. There's a point that ought to be made here, that the trust which the Apostle Paul had, in a sense, is a trust that is given to every one of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, he's talking to Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You catch that chain of teaching, that chain of authority. Paul says, "Timothy, I taught you. Now, I want you to take what I taught you, and I want you to go teach somebody else. And I want you to train them so that they can go teach others, and they can go teach others, and they can go teach others." And we're part of that chain, even today. If Timothy did what he was supposed to do, and I'm pretty sure he did, he would have passed on the message, he would have passed on that faith to others. And so the trust of the Apostle Paul becomes our trust as well. It's a responsibility that we have, and something that we continue to pass on. From his past, he shifts now his attention in verse 8 to his future. And so back in our text, he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." I want to stop the reading right there in verse 8. Henceforth, and that word henceforth simply means, as a matter of course, the only thing that is left now is to receive the prize. What he's talking about, if you've ever watched the Olympics or you've ever watched some kind of competition, you have the contest, and then you figure out who the winners are, and then the winners have to wait for what? For the medal ceremony. And basically what he's saying is the only thing left now is just to get the medal. He had done all of the work. He had done everything he was capable of. Now the results are in the hands of the Almighty Judge. "Henceforth," he says, "what is left, what remains, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What he's awaiting now is the victor's crown. I use the term medal. Actually, in the ancient Athenian games, the ancient Corinthian games, they didn't use medals. They gave them a garland of oak. And that's the crown that he's talking about, or that's the allusion that he's talking about with this crown. There are a couple of different words for crown in the Greek language. One of them was the ruler's crown. The ruler's crown was a diadem, and that's not the word that's used here. This is the victor's crown. The Greek word is stephanos. And again, in the ancient games, they would put a garland, a little kind of a halo, if you will. It was made out of oak or pine or sometimes ivy. If you saw the, I believe it was the 2004 Olympics in Athens, in addition to giving the medal recipients their medals, they also put an oak leaf crown on their heads. And that was the victor's crown. Except he doesn't say it's a crown of oak or pine or ivy. He says it is the crown of righteousness, the crown that consists of righteousness, the crown that is also the reward of righteousness. He had lived all of his life teaching about righteousness in Christ. And now that he had experienced that righteousness, he had taught about that righteousness, and now he gets the crowning achievement of righteousness in Christ throughout all eternity. So henceforth, he says, there is laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. A couple of interesting allusions there. First of all, he had done this for the sake of the Lord, and the Lord is the one who would give him this crown. He is the one who would give him this this award. But he also calls him the righteous judge. One of the things, I can't decide if I like it or not in modern sports, particularly pro sports, is all I like instant replay, but all of these call reversals and call reviews anymore, that just about drives me nuts. Anymore, it's like every other play gets a call review. And you know why we do that? Because somewhere along the way, it occurred to people that referees aren't perfect. Who knew? Paul's referee was perfect. He is the righteous judge, the judge who is the epitome of righteousness, and the judge who judges with absolute righteousness. And Paul felt confident of that judge. He didn't need a replay. He didn't need a review. He knew the call would not be reversed. He knew that the Lord, the righteous judge, would award him the thing that he deserved. And so he says, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And he's looking forward to a future time, a future meeting with his Lord, a future meeting with his judge. I want to throw in one side thought here. It has absolutely nothing to do with this text, has almost nothing to do with the New Testament, but it's this idea of realized eschatology. There are some, I have a good friend of mine who believes this. He believes that all references to the second coming in the New Testament were fulfilled in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Would someone please explain what this verse means? First of all, Paul was going to die before A.D. 70. And secondly, I don't think he planned on waiting around until A.D. 70. And I know Nero didn't let him hang around until A.D. 70. What possible comfort could that have to the Apostle Paul in this context? He is talking about a day of judgment, a day of reward for him. He's looking to sometime in the indefinite future. He's not talking about something that happened in history as a result of something that the Romans did to the Jews in AD 70. That means absolutely nothing in this context. Anyway, rant done. And then finally, he says in the last part of verse 8, and this is what I love about this paragraph. Paul is not just thinking about himself. He wants every believer to know. He wants Timothy to know. He wants Luke. He wants John Mark. He wants all of his readers, all of his companions to know that what he has experienced is also common with every other Christian. And although Paul had some unique responsibilities and he had some unique experiences as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the struggle that we have for the faith, fighting that good fight, is common to anyone who is a child of God. And when we do what Christ asks us to do, when we stand up for what Christ asks us to defend, we all get the same reward. And so in the last part of verse 8, he says, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." All who have loved his appearing. Do you love Jesus? Then you ought to be excited about his return. And that's what he's talking about here. The idea that I like how the New English Bible translates it. They have set their hearts on his appearing. They are so excited about it. They think about it constantly. They pray about it constantly. They talk about it constantly. That's what it means to love his appearing. And I think it's interesting that he uses it in the form of a past tense or a perfect tense. At some point along the way, they loved the Lord, and they've been loving him ever since. And they will never stop loving him. And because of that, they anxiously await the return of Jesus. If you love the Lord, and if you're excited about his return, you have this same kind of reward offered to you, and you have the assurance of that as well. That's Paul's last fight. He was sitting in a jail cell, and however dark and ugly that setting was, here was a man who was full of hope. Despite what people had done to him, he was full of hope. And he knew that this last battle would bring death, but in bringing death, it would also bring victory. Back in the 1936 Berlin Olympics, there was a man from Greece. His name was Salomo Aruk. He was a Jewish native of Salonika, which is Thessalonica. And he, as a teenager, he learned how to box, and he was pretty good at it. I believe he was a middleweight of some sort. But by 1939... his professional record was 24-0, every one of them by knockout. He went into the military, and within a few more years, his record was raised to 27-0, all by knockout. Until in 1943, the Germans came into Poland, where he was living, and took him and his family to the concentration camp at Auschwitz. All of the female members of his family were killed the first day they got there. His parents and his siblings were there. I don't believe he was married at the time. But by the time he left the concentration camp, all of his family members had been killed. The only reason he survived was someone recognized him as being a boxer. And the Nazis used boxers for their entertainment in the concentration camps. Basically, if you could box, they'd put you in a ring with somebody else and let you beat each other to a pulp, and that was their entertainment. And it was kind of the same stipulation as what I described at the beginning of the lesson. As long as you won, you lived. If you ever lost, you died. You either got shot or you got sent to the gas chamber. And during his time as a boxer in the concentration camp, he fought 210 fights. He won 208 of them by knockout and had two draws. But he understood that for him, he always had to keep fighting. There was never a time when he could quit fighting. And if he ever did quit fighting, if he ever lost, he would die. Folks, for you and I, we're looking forward to the last fight. We should be looking forward to that final moment of combat when we know we're going to die. And that's okay, because we know what lies beyond, and what lies beyond is hope. And we have that in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, with all the kindness I can muster, you have no hope. You have nothing to look forward to. What is your hope? If you're not in Christ Jesus, what is that hope? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that sustains you through hard times? What is it that gives you any hope beyond the grave? And outside of Christ, there is nothing. For those of us that are Christians, are we living in hope? Are we living with this confident expectation that we get the crown of righteousness at the end? If we don't have that, we need to fix that. Whatever there is that stands between you and that hope, you can take care of that problem. Think about that while we stand and sing.